Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And I'll start reading in verse 20. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake.'" And I'm going to stop right there, verse 22. And what I'd like to talk a little bit about today is this idea of being a reproach for Christ's sake, or for the gospel's sake, or for, as it says here, the Son of Man's sake. They're all actually synonyms. They all mean the same thing. And every true child of God is a reproach. Well, God could save a baby, and that baby really wouldn't have manifested in its life the characteristics of a believer. So there could be an exception where the world could not really look down on a very young child of God, a baby or an infant. But every true believer, once God saves them and begins to work in their life, they will be a reproach. And the word reproach is translated in one place as revile. That same word. In another of the Gospels, it's translated as revile. And in another place, it's translated as cast, the same in the teeth. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and it says they cast the same in his teeth? That word cast into the teeth is this word reproach. And that is, in the world's eyes, the child of God, the one who believes the Bible and desires to obey it, is lowly esteemed, we could say. They're not counted for much. The world doesn't really esteem them highly. We could say it the other way. People don't come running after us to as they do after others. We're not really looked up to in the eyes of the world. And that actually can be part of the reproach. It's just that the world does esteem other people of the world and look up to other people and want to be with other people and so forth, because they're one and the same. They're different people, but they have the same mindset in the sense that they're both of the world. But once God saves a person out of the world, translating them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, then we become a reproach. For instance, over in 1 Timothy 4, in one verse, in verse 10, it says, For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And that's, we know that God is, when He is saying that He is the Savior of all men, it means all of His elect. It doesn't mean every single person or every human being. And that's why especially is emphasized in the latter part of the verse. It's narrowing the focus down to those that believe. And that's what God is talking about. For instance, this same word especially over in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 8, It says, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith. So, specially is narrowing the focus to those of his own house. Now, he might have a larger family. But really, when God says provide for your own, it has to do with your wife, your children, your house. And even though you might have some relatives that are part of your family, their relations, but you're not really required to provide for them. You know, they have to take care of themselves. And so God is the Savior of all men, of those that believe. And the only ones who will believe unto salvation are those that God gives faith to the one that receives the gift of grace. Well, anyway, in 1 Timothy 4:10, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, it's a fact that if we would just put this book away. No, actually, you can keep the book. You can keep the Bible. But just don't take it so seriously. Don't try to live according to it. And you and I can get along fine. You know, and if there's any advantage to growing up in the world and spending some time in the world and living in the world for years and then being saved at a later date, there's not many advantages. It'd be far better to know the Lord from a child, like Timothy or other believers. But if there is any advantage to spending some time in the world before God saved you, it's that you know that as long as you don't live according to the Bible, you're like anybody else, you will be accepted, you will have friends, you will be in just a not. You know, there's degrees of all this, but you will be of the world. Nobody's going to look at you as an oddball, no matter how odd you might be, because everybody fits into the world. And that's the one benefit that I think that I can say I have, because I wasn't a true believer until my 20s. And so I know what it's like to be out in the world. I know what it's like to be accepted by the people of the world. And the funny thing is, everybody, well, not everybody, but people will praise you. Oh, you're such a nice person. You're such a good guy. And the reality is, at that time, I didn't care about anybody but myself. That's the reality. And people, they get this other opinion and they think, oh, you're such a good guy. And then when you do become a child of God, and you do actually have a real concern for others, and you really begin to love them, you're praying for them, you have a real concern for them, then it's like you're over here. You become unacceptable. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, the more I love, the less I be loved. That's the nature of the Christian life. The more we really love somebody, the less we will experience love in return, even from people in our own family. Well, that's part of the reproach. Or let's go to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we're familiar with this verse. This is speaking of Moses. And it says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that's deep down the believer. You know, nobody likes to be reviled or nobody wants to be a reproach. But when God gives us eyes to see the true situation, and here we are where he has saved us and he's given us his word, and we know all you have to do is not hold too tightly to these truths of the Bible, and you'll have a lot of friends. Or you can, through God's grace, follow what the Bible says, and to many people you're going to be a reproach. And that's how it was with Moses. That's how it is with every child of God who is able to show forth characteristics of the believer. And the believer has no option, no choice. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We want to be of the world. However, let's look at these two options. Here, we're accepted with God, and we're given the gift of eternal life, and there's blessings forevermore. And on this side, the world will accept us, and the world will receive us back into its fellowship, and we can have a comfortable, to some degree, life for however long we live in this world. Come on, what if we put those two things on a scale? Of course, if God gives us eyes to see the truth, we're going to realize, well, let me be reproached by the world. Let me suffer whatever they think, whatever they say. I don't care, because it's nothing. It's nothing, and that is a bad deal. Anybody who goes and takes the world's side rather than Christ's side, because it is true that Christ himself and eternal life is greater than all the treasures of the world. Well, you see, there's so many verses, Hebrews 13:13, that God basically lays this out. It says in Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." It's all over the place in the Bible that we will be a reproach. It's a part of the Christian life. Now, there's also other aspects to it, but it all really boils down to when we identify ourselves with the gospel, with the Bible, with the Lord Jesus. Now, in Genesis 30, it says in verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, Jehovah shall add to me another son." There, Rachel was barren. She desperately wanted children. Her and her sister Leah were married to Jacob, and Leah had children. She had already been able to bear, but Rachel couldn't. Rachel was so desperate, she gave Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah. And through her handmaid, Bilhah had two sons to Jacob. And Rachel's the one who named them. That's how it was back then. The handmaid was like a concubine, like a servant. And so in a real way, those two sons of Bilhah were Rachel's. And that's why after that, Leah wasn't going to be outdone, and she gave her handmaid, Zilpah, to Jacob, and she also bore Jacob two sons. And it turns out that Leah would have six sons of her own, plus the two from Zilpah, totaling eight, and Rachel would have two sons, Joseph being the first, and then later Benjamin, plus the two from Bilhah, totaling four. And we see the one-third, two-third relationship that God has with his people, where of the 12, Leah, in a way, had eight. And of that 12, Rachel had four. So Rachel had the one-third, and Leah had the two-third. And And as God likens his people to those to the figure of one third, Rachel's children picture that. But it was a while before she could bear, and she was barren, and we can figure that Leah was probably making some comments to her where it became a reproach to her. She was reviled. There were some verses in the Bible that could even kind of insinuate that anyone who wasn't having children, there was something wrong with them. They weren't being blessed by God. And there could always be that kind of relationship, like with Sarah, who is barren, and other women we find in the Bible who are barren. Their barrenness, what their inability to bear children, was a reproach. And we also find that in the New Testament with Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1. It says in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." The course of Abia was a period of ministry that the Levites and the priests had to go and serve in the temple. And Abia, or Abijah, it says in 1 Chronicles 24, was the eighth. There was 24 men named in 1 Chronicles 24. Two would be for each month of the year. And so the eighth, the seventh and the eighth, would have covered the fourth month. And we know that that's when Zacharias was ministering in the temple in the Hebrew fourth month. And then it says in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." They're both righteous. You know, people pick up on that pretty quickly, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. And God even adds they were walking in the commandments. You see, anybody who wants to think, well, I can earn my way into heaven. I can get into heaven. I can keep the law. I can obey the commandments. Zacharias and Elizabeth did it, made them righteous. But that's not true. But that's how God wrote it, so anybody could read it that way. And when we were having a discussion with the Muslims, they went here. When I would say what the Bible says in Romans 3, none are righteous, no, not one. Oh, yeah? And then they come right here. See, these two people are righteous. And it gives those people who want to be justified by their own works a little ammunition that this it's possible. But actually, what God is saying, we can understand better once we read it according to what we read in Romans 5:19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's the Lord Jesus. And that allows God to say that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. They were sinners like anybody else. "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not," the Bible says. But because God applied the righteousness of Christ, they were saved people. They're righteous. That's how God could say of Noah, he was perfect. Of Job, he was perfect. It's basically the same thing. Of other people in the Bible, they were good or righteous. It's all because of what Christ has done. He has saved us. He's washed our sins away. And so he has given us that new heart that is perfect. without sin, that is righteous. And so God could say of anyone that that child of God is righteous. It has nothing to do with how obedient they are to the law, or that they're keeping the law perfectly. It's not that. It's just what Christ has done. And after we do become saved, we begin to walk in the commandments of God. We love God, so we keep His commandments more and more. And that's what it's saying of them. But then in verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So she's barren. She's an old woman. She can't have a child. It's impossible. But of course we know that God does the impossible. It's impossible with man, but not with God. And so He's going to come, and first He's telling Zacharias this in the temple, and Zacharias is amazed, and he asks the question, how could this kind of thing be? And then he's struck dumb until after the birth of John the Baptist, and then they go to circumcise him, or they go to name the child. And they want to call him Zacharias after his father. And then Elizabeth says, no, no way. His name is John. And then they go to Zacharias and they make signs to him, which is kind of funny. He's not deaf, but it says they made signs to him. And then he indicates, he gets his writing tablet and he says his name is John. And then he could speak right after that, because his tongue was loosed by God, and he could then praise God. Well, see, I think later on, I hope you'll understand why we're coming here and why we're talking about this. But remember, a couple of years ago, we did a study on Zacharias and Elizabeth, and what their names mean. What their names mean. Elizabeth is from the Hebrew, so is Zechariah. Elizabeth means God of the oath. That's what her name means, God of the oath. Zacharias' name means Yah has remembered. And there's a perfect fit. There's a perfect fit. Elizabeth, is her name reminds us, God made an oath. He swore to His people. He swore to His saints of old. And Zacharias' name means God will remember. Yah has remembered. He's going to fulfill that oath. He's going to keep it. And if you look in Luke 1, verse 69, after Zacharias has his tongue loosed by God, he says, and this is all he's not praising God because that Elizabeth is going to give birth to John. He's praising God because the Lord Jesus is going to be born soon, the Messiah. And it says in verse 69, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Yah has remembered. Zacharias' name means that very thing. And in his great thanks to God, he's saying, God has remembered His holy covenant. And then look at verse 73. The oath which He sware to our father Abraham. Elizabeth means God of the oath. Zacharias means Yah has remembered. And in the very words that God is moving him to say, he's mentioning the covenant that's been remembered and the oath that God gave that's now being fulfilled. And it's all, it's the beginning stages, of the sense that John has just been born and Christ will soon enter into the world. But still, this is the part of the promise. This is the big part that the Messiah, the Lord God, would enter into the human race. And notice in verse 74 that He would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear. So God's oath is going to be performed. It is being fulfilled. But when is it finally, completely fulfilled? The oath that God swore to Abraham, that He swore it to the fathers, to all the saints of God. When is God, the question could be, when is God going to remove the reproach off of His people? Well, when we become saved, that's part of it, but still we're a reproach in the world after salvation. Yes, Robin, dude. Huh? There, that's a good answer. May 21st, 2011. Why is God going to remove the reproach of His people on May 21st, 2011? Because they're all going to be raptured. They're going to be taken out of the world. Now, up until then, actually, the bearing the reproach for Christ is going to, in all probability, increase over the next couple of years. Especially the more we're telling people, May 21st is the rapture in 2011. October 21st is the end of the world in 2011. And we're getting closer. And people are going to be hearing about this more. The reproach for Christ, because we get that information from the Bible, will increase, I think, much more than it is now, until finally God raptures. He takes up all of His people who are in the world. He lifts them up. He brings them into heaven. And we have that picture in Revelation 7 of the great multitude that just came out of great tribulation. And they're ministering, they're serving God before His throne day and night, which is a reference to the 5-month period. And all reproach is gone. There's no reproach in heaven for believing in Jesus, for desiring to obey God. You can do that, and we will do that forever and ever and ever. That's going to be the whole society, the whole kingdom of God is along those same lines. There's not going to be a reproach like there is here, where you have a few who want to obey God and do it His way, and the vast majority don't. That's how it is here, and that's why there is a reproach. But in heaven, there's no longer any reproach for the children of God. Well, we know about these 5 months. We know Revelation 9 tells us there's going to be 5 months of torment on earth from May 21st to October 21st. We know in Genesis 7, there'll be 150 days, or there was after the flood, where the waters covered the earth and the whole world was experiencing destruction. But there was one other place where we read about 5 months that didn't make any sense. And that's in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, it says in verse 23, "And it came to pass that as soon as the days," and it's referring to Zacharias, "the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months." 5 months. And you know, you can try to fit the time schedule in, and it doesn't fit. Because it's after the 4th month that Zacharias, in the course of Abijah, left his period of ministration to go home. And we can be sure, since what God had told him about having a son, that he would have gone home to his wife and told her, and we can be sure they wouldn't have waited too long to have relations, to have God bless this, and then have the child as the Lord had told them. So, but there's no way. After the fourth month would be the beginning of the fifth month of the Hebrew calendar, and it would go up to the ninth month. And as, even as you try to look at that, there's no way of fitting that time into any kind of into anything that we know now about the timetable of the end of the world. But see, that's not why God is using the 5 months here. It's not to try and add to the time schedule or the timeline of history. It's to teach us something very important about the 5 months for the children of God who are in heaven. They're in heaven for that 5 month period. That's why it's 153 days of our calendar. 9 times 17, or 3 times 3 times 17. 17 being the number of heaven. Because the believers have been promised the completion of their salvation, which will only happen in heaven. And once they're taken up, then they're going to worship God for that day and night period of 5 months. Well, here Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Why 5 months? Why not three? How long before you start showing? Why does she hide herself five? It really is no reason to pick 5 months rather than 3 months or 4 months or 6 months, except God, who wrote the Bible, who gave us Revelation 9, and though that period of 5 months, wanted to identify Elizabeth hiding herself for 5 months with that other period of 5 months. And so she hides herself 5 months, saying, this goes along with the 5 months, what she's going to say. It's identified with that 5 month period. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Yeah, historically it has to do with the pregnancy. She was barren and God is giving her a child. But spiritually, in connecting it with a 5 month period, God is letting us know that 5 months of terror and horror on earth is a time when the believers, typified by Zacharias and Elizabeth, God gave the promise, he gave the oath, and he remembers it. He remembers it. He takes up his people into heaven, and the reproach is removed. So for 5 months, saying, as it says here, to take away my reproach among men. Isn't that wonderful that God is letting us know that in heaven everything is joyous and beautiful, and the people of God will be praising him because he has remembered his covenant. He has fulfilled the oath. He has completed his salvation plan. However you want to say it, it all fits together that God is going to do this for his children during that 5 months. Let's just look at one more verse back in Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, it says in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And swallowing up death. You can stay there. I'll read this from 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So it's saying when we get our new body, our new resurrected body, and when's that going to happen? May 21st, that's the day of the resurrection, it's the time of the rapture. At that point, death is swallowed up in victory. And then continuing in Isaiah 25, verse 8, He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces. Now go to Revelation 7. Keep your finger in Isaiah. In Revelation 7, those that came out of great tribulation are serving God. Verse 15, day and night in His temple. And then it says in verse 17, For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So again, now that fits. Both of those things fit. Death is swallowed up in victory, May 21st. The believers that we're seeing in Revelation 7 that come out of great tribulation, it tells us, are now there serving God day and night because there's still time in the world for 5 months. And God is saying He'll wipe away all tears. As it says here in Isaiah 25, in verse 8, He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke, that's the same word reproach that's used of Rachel, which we could show there. This is the equivalent word in the Hebrew to the Greek to those places we were reading. This is the equivalent Hebrew word. And the reproach of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. See what God is saying? When death is swallowed up in victory, when His people are having all their tears wiped away, as Revelation 7 shows us, gives us that picture, at that point the reproach of His people is removed from all the earth. And that's why in Luke 1 that God had Elizabeth hide herself for 5 months, not 4.5 months, not 8 months, not 6 months, 5 months, because there's no coincidences in the Bible. God doesn't use words randomly, happenstance, manner of way. I'll use 5 months in Revelation 9, and that just so happens I'll use it in Luke 1 in association with Elizabeth's pregnancy, and there's no relation. No, there is a relation, because it's the Word of God. And I think now we know why she's hiding herself, saying, the Lord has taken my reproach. Okay, stop here. If anybody has a question or a comment, we got a couple of minutes before we take a break. Yes, Jim. In Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. Howard.
Leah and Rachel and the children and the one-third and two-thirds, that also it's in two other ways the same thing, the same proportion. Leah had four children of her own, and she's the one that's in the line of Christ.
She had six.
Well, but she had four sons of her own.
But six of her own and two from the handmaid, so there was...
I'm sorry.
And she had Dinah, too, but that right. Wasn't...
All right, so she has six of her own sons, and Rachel had two. That's, again, No, it isn't. But forget what I said. I had my math wrong.
Okay. Lester?
Now Leah has some kids, has some kids from the handmaid, and some kids from herself.
If you read the account, Rachel is giving the names to the sons of the handmaid, and yeah. Leah is giving the names to her handmaid sons. So it's similar to Sarah with Hagar. And remember, she said, in order to have a child through our handmaid Hagar. I don't know if she was called a handmaid, but that it was basically that kind of situation.
Okay.
And then that child is counted for her mistress's son.
Okay, so Rachel probably is the one-third, right? So that means Rachel was...
Right. Rachel is typified as the elect. Her name means a ewe or a lamb. And so, see, look at the relationship Jacob had with these two wives.
Yeah.
It says of Leah, she was hated because Jacob loved Rachel. And so in a similar way, as God says later of Jacob and Esau, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so hated in the sense that he didn't love her like he loved Rachel. He wanted to marry Rachel. He didn't want to marry Leah, but that was Laban's idea. That was her father's idea that he gave her Leah first. And then he worked a little longer for Rachel.
So that means that Jacob cannot have two wives at the same time, right? He can have either Leah or Rachel.
Well, we know the Bible tells us that a man should have one wife.
Yeah.
And the two become one flesh. And it's been that way since the beginning with Adam and Eve. But man has sinned. Now God allowed or permitted this sin in the sense he didn't refrain it in the lives of some of his people. The biggest offender would be Solomon. But that's because God wants to illustrate some spiritual things. Like how many people are part of the bride of Christ? There's the Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom. But he's going to marry spiritually couple of hundred million people. And so in order to illustrate that, it's not just God and one person, but it's a great number of people. He allowed, by removing his hand of restraint, for some of these men to marry more than one wife in order to paint that kind of a picture. So Solomon had 1,000 wives, which the number 10 points to the completeness of what's in view. So those 1,000 wives, actually wives and concubines, actually typify all of God's elect people that He will eventually save.
My next question is: I heard on the Bible study on the air this morning about a multitude which cannot be numbered that's going into the kingdom. It's going to be like when you have the rapture. Is that going to be like more than 2 million? Down to 2 million people.
We don't know how many people are going to be raptured on May 21st. Now, with the number 200 million comprising all the elect throughout history, we don't know how many God saved in the past and how many He intends to save at this time. We know the vast majority of them. Might be 150, might be 175 million, might be 195 million. I don't know. But we won't know the number. We don't know how many are coming out of the Great Tribulation.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Why don't we stop here and take a break, and then we'll come back with Robert for the second study.